Let us read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. We are reading the songs of ascent. And we've come to Psalm number 132. Psalm 132, one of the songs of ascent, which pilgrim Jews sang on their way to Jerusalem for the great feasts of the year. Psalm 132, a beautiful psalm that speaks to us of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to be God's home, where he longed to dwell. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured, not least those in respect of the ark. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard of it in Ephratah, Bethlehem. We came upon it in the fields of Ja'ar, that is, the woods of Kiriath Yearim, about 9 miles from Jerusalem to the west. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. This seems to refer to a later king than David himself, possibly Solomon or some other king. But that doesn't mean to say that the psalm is late, because it is quoted in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. For the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. That is a king successive to David. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. And of course, this is pointing forward to great David's greater son, Messiah the Christ, isn't it? One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is a wonderful thing, that of the whole earth God chose to dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation and her saints shall ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn of strength and power and authority grow for David, and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown upon his head shall be resplendent, shall be fruitful, shall perhaps blossom. The crown on his head shall be fruitful and shall blossom. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 132. This psalm, as you have seen, is about the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred chest in which the tablets containing the Ten Commandments were placed. Its history, subsequent to its arrival in the land with the tabernacle at Shiloh, is that Israel took it with them to battle against the Philistines, superstitiously thinking it would give them victory. But the Lord's bright presence called the Shekinah, the cloud, the bright cloud, the Shekinah of God, had long since departed because particularly of the priest Eli's sin and the sin of his sons. And so the Philistines were able to seize the ark and took it back to their own territory and kept it there until it proved not only an evil omen, but an evil power among them. And so they were glad to get rid of it. But even when Israel recovered the ark, it was virtually dumped in the woods about 9 miles west of Jerusalem, where it lay for 20 years. Now David, of course, remembering that the ark, as I was saying to the little ones, the ark was the focus of the glory of God, and had been throughout their wilderness wanderings, David believed that it was vitally related to God's presence among his people. And of all things, he wanted God's presence in the midst of his people, since he had become king of the whole 12 tribes. So David had an overwhelming desire to place the Ark of the Covenant in a worthy tabernacle, tent or temple. You remember that when eventually the ark was brought by David to Jerusalem and later laid up in Solomon's temple, the glory of God so filled the temple that the priests couldn't perform their rituals. So the ark then contained the 2 tablets with the 10 commandments, the first tablet representing the inviolable holiness of God, and the second tablet, God's requirements of his children. And these solemn truths placed in the ark and written a second time, Exodus 34 and 1, written a second time by the finger of God, were focused upon the descent of the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, which accompanied Israel through the wilderness and represented the actual presence of God, and symbolizes to us, and this is the important thing for us, symbolizes to us the Holy Spirit in the midst of His church. The Holy Spirit here present among the saints and making His presence felt and known. And that is expressed, as you may remember, in the book of the Revelation by the candle or the lampstand of God holding the light. The Holy Spirit in the midst of the saints is the light of God to illumine His saints and lead them on to glory. And so the book of the Revelation expresses it thus: as the candle or lampstand of God, which indicated God's continuing presence amongst His people, and His continuing presence among His people, as we learn from the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, His continuing presence among His people depended upon the life that they lived as a church, either worthy of His presence or sinning away His presence altogether until the lampstand was removed and there was no longer a Holy Spirit in that so-called church. That would mean in other times Ichabod, you remember, the glory of the Lord having departed from His church and the Holy Spirit's blessing gone, such as, alas, is the case with so-called churches of Jesus Christ in the world today, which, if they are not, as some are described in these chapters in Revelation, if they are not synagogues of Satan, are at least like the church of Laodicea, where Christ was standing outside the door of the church knocking and seeking entry into His own church in the hope that even, so it says, Revelation 3 and 20, in the hope that even one sensitive believer would open the door and give the Lord entrance to His own church. It's a terrible picture, you know. That text that is often used as a gospel text. It's a terrible picture of the desertion of the kirk by the Lord because of her sin, if not of him being driven out of his own kirk as unwelcome. Terrible. The psalm therefore opens with the hardships David suffered in his attempts to have the Ark of the Covenant placed where God had chosen to dwell, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, therefore, is a symbol of the Lord's dwelling place. So, you see, Jerusalem, right through the Bible from beginning to end, or from when it first appears under the name of Jebus, Jerusalem is where the Lord wants to dwell. And the question we are to ask ourselves today, and it is a very pertinent one, is, does the Lord dwell among this people? Does He? Is He wont to come here? Does He so dwell amid the sticks and the stones that when people enter, even when it's empty, this sense that the Lord is here? I suppose, speaking of hardships, I could say that my life's work I may see my life's work as a prolonged attempt to bring the Lord's presence into this, His church, dedicated for His use alone and for nothing else, to bring the Lord's presence back into His church. And to keep it there. Have I succeeded these years? That is the question. You see, it was costly for David to have the ark carried from Kiriath-Jearim and to remember Uzzah's death. Because he laid his hand on the ark to steady it, because the cart was uncertain in its course. They had no business to bring it up on a cart. It should have been carried by the poles, so that no one touched the sacred vessel. But Uzzah touched it and died. And you remember, as we were telling the children, David's wife, Michael's contempt for David dancing before the Lord as the ark entered Jerusalem, because she had no conception of what the ark represented, so that in judgment, as we told them, and as you read in the scriptures, she was cast with barrenness to the day of her death and bore no child. Now, David's dual desire, as expressed in verse 9 of the psalm, is that the Lord's priests, unlike self-indulgent old Eli and his wicked sons, the Lord's priests should be clothed with righteousness, dressed in what was right and good and true, more than in grand vestments, which simply represented righteousness. And his desire was that the saints also, his dual desire, that the priests should be clothed with rightness in their lives, and that the saints, the dwellers in Jerusalem, should sing for joy at the presence of the Lord in their midst. Now, interestingly enough, the psalm refers at verse 10 to an anointed king later than David. The psalm, therefore, is extant in Solomon's day, as quoted in 2 Chronicles 6:41-42. If you were to turn to that passage, 2 Chronicles 6:41-42, you would see an extended quotation from the psalm. So it goes back at least to then, to the dedication of Solomon's temple. The second half of the psalm concentrates on God's choice of David and his descendants to be king, and Zion to be their dwelling place. And for some strange reason beyond our understanding, Almighty God chose this location. Those of you who have not been to Jerusalem or have not seen many pictures of it so that you can imagine what it and its environs are like, you might say, what a place for the Lord to choose for his home on earth. I can think of many more beautiful places on the earth than that. But God chose Jerusalem. this location for his earthly dwelling place. And you know there are hints, notably in the prophecy of Zechariah toward the end, chapter 14, that in the coming consummation, when God will establish a new heaven and a new earth, the geographical location of Jerusalem may still be very special, very special. But be that as it may, it is certainly the focus of the Lord's blessing upon his people, Israel. And that is undoubtedly the symbol for the Lord's presence among his people in his church anywhere in the world. Where two or three are gathered together in Timbuktu or anywhere, there is Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is where Jesus is. The old evangelical hymn says, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And you see, that can easily be interpreted to mean that where Jesus is present among any company of people anywhere in the world, the heavenly Jerusalem is there. He's there with his people. This, I hope, is what draws people here. And let it be noted, maybe also what repels other people from us, who find such serious devotion to Jesus a bit too much. Hundreds and thousands through my tenure of this oaken box have found it a bit too much. And so they look for a worship of Jesus which is not so taxing to their minds and to their hearts and to their lives. That may be natural for some when life is one sweet song and people don't want their lives to be dragged through the sufferings of Jesus and the sufferings of those who follow Jesus closely. Oh no. And the fact is that many who have deserted this particular ship through the years in times of prosperity have gravitated to it in times of adversity, because the sufferings of Christ are made much of here, and the sufferings of those who follow Christ closely need to be made much of here. There is likely, therefore, to be some understanding of the sufferings of afflicted and storm-tossed souls. And it has always been the case that the Lord has sent such people here to be cared for. Most people drawn here have deep needs. And if I could tell you how deep the needs of some people that the Lord brings here, you might be frightened. Yes, frightened. There are needs here that practically all the doctors and lawyers and psychiatrists, aye, and pastors too, known, find exceedingly hard to cope with. and only the deepest reaches of psychological discernment of the complexities of the human personality in its elemental conflicts, and beyond that, the even deeper reaches of the unfathomable grace of God can deal with. There are family problems, personal problems, problems of split personalities, and wrestling with real live demons, which drive people to God's Zion in the hope that if we ourselves do not understand these things and cannot help as we would, then we are sufficiently in touch with a God who does know and understand and can help as no one else can, so that he can attend to them and begin to solve their problems, although that may take half a lifetime or more to do so. Long-term treatment. Some people need long-term treatment. Years. And certainly months. And if I may say so, for it is currently in my mind, and her two sons here present must allow me to tell this, because it is all so long ago. This is what drew the late Marjorie Sinton to this place and its ministry and minister from its beginnings, whom we laid to rest in Keeg Churchyard this past week at the age of 91. It was her need, her deep, desperate need that brought her here at the very commencement of this ministry, and indeed sat in the back of Gilcomston Park Baptist Church in 1943 with Eric, her middle son, when I preached there during a vacancy. And yet, here is where she and so many others have found deep pleasure in the Lord. Not only suffering, but pleasure. Deep pleasure in the Lord and in fellowship with his people. Because the Lord has developed amongst us a practical affection and care for each other, that anyone stumbling into the midst of the fellowship can see, if they have eyes at all to see, and if they have any sensitivity to what kind of people we are and what makes us tick. For they sense that there is a love here which binds us mightily together in the bonds of practical caring. Think of the waves of love and caring and prayer that has gone up from this fellowship for our dear Rosemary Catana. So the Lord is bound to be here to give us that quality of care by his Spirit. Yet some people across the street cannot see it. Yes, across the street. Cannot see it, and haven't been able to see it for nearly 50 years. And have even left the congregation. Although folk across the Atlantic and even the Pacific and from Australasia and the South Sea Islands eagerly long to come and be with us. Some will even come half across the globe, not primarily, notice, not primarily for Sunday worship, but only to attend our Saturday evening prayer meeting, which has become famous to many, especially in America. There's someone here from America this morning, as practically of unheard of there in churches, because they have listened to cassettes or read booklets of ours and are eager to come and see for themselves not only how we love each other, but to hear us discharge our burdens of prayer upon the Lord for the needs of the whole wide world, which is our province, every Saturday night, going round the whole world. That's why some of us attended the meeting in our church hall, chaired by our dear brother Andrew McKee, for Christian Democracy the other Monday. And that's why so many of us attended last Tuesday the meeting in the Grammar School Hall to quiz the parliamentary candidates for our area on their attitude to moral and spiritual problems. We were more than well represented in that large company in that hall, because we care. We are intent on building the New Jerusalem in our midst and hoping for an outreach to see Jerusalem built up in many lands and places, with the Lord in the midst of his people enjoying fellowship with them and encouraging them to love one another and reach out to the needy of every kind in every place. One of the most amazing things about the fellowship of the saints is that the holy God wants above all things to dwell among his people, saved and sanctified by the blood of Christ. He wants to dwell amongst us. Let me put it as colloquially as this. If you have been looking forward to Sunday, I hear people at prayer on Saturday night saying how wonderful it is, after the week with all its trials, to come and rest at prayer on Saturday evening and prepare for Sunday and look forward to the worship and praise of God in his house on the Lord's Day. The Lord loves to be amongst us. Yes, I was going to say colloquially, he was looking forward. The Lord was looking forward before the kirk doors were opened this morning. He was looking forward to being here today. Do you believe that? I wouldn't be here if I didn't. The bonds between him and us are so close that he wants to be with us at all costs, as long as we are true to him. Now, I came across a wonderful passage in John Calvin's letters the other day about our union with the Lord. I found this fascinating. I have it by my bedside, and I was so excited I jumped out of bed and stared at what I read. He says, "When I say that the flesh and blood of Christ are substantially offered and exhibited to us in the supper, Lord's Supper, I at the same time explain the mode." You see, namely, that the flesh of Christ becomes vivifying, vivid. The flesh of Christ becomes vivifying to us, inasmuch as Christ, by the incomprehensible agency of his Spirit, transfuses his proper life into us. Transfuses his own proper life into us from the substance of his flesh, so that he himself lives in us, and his life is common to us. Christ, by his boundless and wondrous power, unites us into the same life with himself, and not only applies the fruit of his passion to us, and accordingly conjoins us to himself in the same way in which the head and members unite to form one body. I do not restrict, he says, this union to the divine essence, but affirm that it belongs to the flesh and blood, inasmuch as it was not simply said by Jesus, my spirit, but he said, my flesh is meat indeed. Isn't that an amazing thing for Calvin to say? I must read it again. I do not restrict this union to the divine essence, the unseen presence, you see, the spiritual presence, but affirm that it belongs to the flesh and blood, inasmuch as it was not simply said by Jesus, my spirit, but my flesh is meat indeed. Nor did he simply say, my divinity, but my blood is drink indeed. Now, do you see what John Calvin is doing? He's trying to show how near Jesus Christ comes to us in our human bodies, in our mortal flesh. I was shocked at that. It was so daring. And yet delighted with it. I remember saying something like this. Oh, it must be more than 40 years ago. Saying something about drinking Christ's blood. I was talking spiritually, of course. And a dear lady from South Africa sitting in the gallery almost exploded and came to me afterward and said, how dare you say that? But I did dare, because I believed it. I suppose the great difficulty of our lives is to believe that Christ is as near to us as he is. We don't see him. We think we could live without him because we don't see him and we don't bump into him in the street. But that's to ignore his living presence by his Spirit. His spirit bringing his flesh and his body and his blood to bear upon our lives. There would be no life in Christ without his body. And there would be no life in Christ without his blood. None. And you see, the growth of fellowship with him and with the saints depends on our increasing realization of how close our fellowship is to him. How close. Our growth depends on that. It is that which makes for a delightful, now I'm going to say something somewhat paradoxically here, try and get it, for it's the last thing I have to say. It is that which makes for a delightful or even a delicious sense of awe, of holy fear. Yes, I say it again, a delightful, even a delicious sense of holy fear. That we should have in fellowship with one another. Because there is an awe and a holy fear, friends, which is incredibly sweet. And sweetens. Yes, sweetens. The soul, an awe, a holy fear, mingled with wondrous love, which sweetens our soul and makes his throne of grace and his mercy seat, his Jerusalem, where the saints gather to be. Unspeakably precious and the dearest thing in life.